Here we go. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what your Son has done on the cross on our behalf, where he died in our place. He paid the penalty for our sins and our shortcomings, and created a relationship which is eternal and unshakable, all on the basis of his willing sacrifice. We thank you again for your Son's work, and we await you eagerly to see you face to face. In his name we pray. Amen. Fine. I did donkeys at weddings, so dryers and Bible studies, okay. Turn over to Romans 7. Let's do a little bit of reading this morning for context, so we just recall and refresh what we remember about Romans 7. I think we could start with Romans 7, verse 4, and let's just read through the end of the chapter. Probably for Bonnie's benefit, let's go into the first couple verses of Romans 8 so we don't get too depressed this morning. Let me start with verse 4, and I'll go to the right to Linda and then ladies around the table. Verse 4 of Romans 7. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Poor God.
While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve the newness of the Spirit and not the boldness of the flesh. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about covenant. The law is not dead, you shall not come. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, leads to all manner of evil desires, apart from the law, and with death.
And I was still alive apart from the law. So when the commandment came, we became alive and dead.
And this commandment was what results in life, proof results in death for me.
But sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me.
So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good.
Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death to that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful.
For we know that the law is spiritual, for I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin.
For that which I'm doing, I don't understand. So I'm not practicing what I want to do, but I'm doing the very thing I can. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin is the one doing it.
You know, this passage works so much better when we're reading it than when I think of Paul writing it and talking about himself. It does, you know?
For the good that I wish, I do not do, but practice the very evil that I do not wish.
So if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin will dwell in me.
I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to be good.
For on my inner being, I delight in God's law.
But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin.
Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?
Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, our Lord. But then on the one hand, I myself with my mind, instead of the law of God, and on the other with my flesh, with my sin.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus
will set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God gave by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh.
In order that the requirement of the law can be fulfilled,
good. So there's a happy ending coming, Bonnie. How many times have you gone through Romans 7? In your life, you know. A couple times, three times. But I'll bet you've never gone through Romans 7 without somebody teaching Romans, right? I mean, that was the only time that anybody ever went to Romans 7 was to teach through the book. I mean, nobody goes to Romans 7 to teach about the Christian life. And yet that is, I think, what it's about. So it's kind of interesting in that respect. I think I know the reason. It's very difficult. It's very difficult to work your way through it. And so you'll notice that today when we go through. We will spend time with words and details and working our way through it. So we actually set the stage so when we come to the main part of the center of the chapter, we'll have a better idea of what's being said. It's challenging. Sometimes simple statements are the most difficult to think about because they're profound. Much like 1 John, we went through 1 John. Little words, big concepts. And that's kind of what's going on here. Anyway, we're going to deal with verse 7 through 12 today. We probably won't finish all that section, but we will attempt to begin setting up and finishing that by next week. So we'll start with verse 7 of Romans 7. Normally what we always do is try and set you up with an outline so you have an idea of where we're going and what we're going to do. Let me focus that a little bit. Well, that's a nice outline, isn't it? Is that a good outline? Is that a bad outline? Well, I'm sure everybody has their opinion about that. I mean, it's reasonable. It sounds okay. It's okay. There's another outline. You look at this and you kind of read through it, and it's okay. I think this might be Ryrie when I hit it. But, you know, they're okay. How do you know what a good outline is? Is an outline 3 points that all start with the letter S, or the same letter in an outline? What makes a good outline? And I've been kind of beating on that the last few times, and I want to keep going with it. How do we outline God's Word? When we read through this text, how do we determine where the paragraphs are? You know, paragraphs weren't inspired. Verses aren't inspired. Punctuation's not inspired. It was all nonstop, pretty much, capital letters. And so you have to use your mind mentally to figure out where the markers are. What's the main summary statement? What's the supporting statement? And we've talked about using God's pointers in the text, and those are called connectives. So if we look at the text that we want to study today, we say something like, what shall we say then? Then? Now that might be a word. Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have you not have come to know sin except through the law. Four. Ooh, those fours are important, you know. Why is the four? What four is the four there, I guess? And those are the things that are pointers that tell you how Paul logically was flowing his argument. Let's highlight those things. The little boxes are logical connectives. So I have a main statement with the then. I have three fours that give support. I'm going to explain further the statements I'm making ahead of it. And then I kind of conclude with a so. Now, they're Greek words. They're soon and gar and hoste and all those kind of things. But they get translated over. And so when you see connectives, think about how is this sentence being tied to the sentence that came before. Very important. And that's how we determine a biblical outline. Not just by coming up with good ideas that all start with the same letter. So when I look at that, and usually I don't see the arrow, but I have a starting thought, I have supporting statements, and I have a summary thought. And so that's the way I will develop the outline when we go through it, because that's what God did when he wrote it, through Paul. He developed the outline for you. You just have to be sensitive to what you see in the text. So, it's a minor point, but I think it's something that bears repeating from time to time. Outlines are not catchy three-word slogans that begin with the same letter. And they're good ideas. No, we look at the text. We use the terminology that God uses in the text. We use the markers to lay out our outline. Let's review a couple things, since it's been a couple days since we taught Romans. I'll take responsibility. I have to. One of the review items is that we want to remember, and this is anti-normal, everyday human logic, death does not mean annihilation or destruction. Death means separation in the Bible. It always does. When you die, we don't say you die and you're done. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses do. But we say you die and you go to heaven to be with the Lord. Because we know that death doesn't mean cessation of your existence. It means there's a separation from your physical body. And so whenever we see the word death, we're going to have to tell ourselves it means separation. It doesn't mean the end of it. Because we're studying something here called the sin nature, the old man, the flesh, and it has been put to death on the cross. Does that mean it is destroyed, annihilated, never to bother you again? Well, I don't think from what Paul's writing here, he thought so. As a matter of fact, we've come to that conclusion. We have a sin nature. We have an old man that runs counter to the will of God in our lives. Even when we don't want to go that direction, we end up listening sometimes. So just always make a note of that. It doesn't mean annihilation for your sin nature, your life, or Christ at the cross. This is another review item. When we modeled what man was made up of before the cross or before you were saved, that you were only one entity. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead doesn't mean annihilated. Dead means separated. So you were totally separated from God. You were under the blot of sin. Every cute little baby born in the world is just as evil as Adolf Hitler. Because they're under sin. And we have to realize it. See, there's no exception to that. So, I was under sin in three ways. I had a sin nature. I'm constantly involved in sin practices, the things I do and say, as an unbeliever now. And I'm also under the genetic corruption that Adam caused in the Garden of Eden. So in three ways, I'm under sin. After the cross, after I believe that Jesus Christ has died for my sins, and I'm resting in that, God creates within me a new creature, a new man. And now we have three entities running around inside of us. We have the new man. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The minute we believe, all believers have the Holy Spirit in it from beginning to eternity. And we still are left with the old nature because he's associated with our flesh and blood. So as long as we have flesh and blood bodies, we're going to have this old guy running around. So if you notice, we can't vote on things here because there's always three. So we're always having this conflict going on. And part of that conflict, we all understand experientially because just because we got saved and became Christians, we don't live perfect lives. We still fail. We still sin. And we have to admit to God that we have gone our own way and not listened to His. So that's a review item. We just want to make sure that we know we have two natures now residing in us as Christians, and there's conflict. Galatians calls it the spirit and the flesh, and they're always going back and forth at each other. Another review item is, at the cross, and when we believed on the cross, that connection to that old man where we were just hooked together, when we go back, we only had one choice, just me and the sin nature, and we're always in sync. But after the cross, or after we believe, that chain has been broken. We no longer have to listen to the sin nature. We can, and we may, but we don't have to. So the sin nature has been put to death at the cross, but he's not dead, is he? He's still bothering us. And that's the text. We'll go to those verses as well. So there's a point at which you have to decide, am I going to listen to God's word, or am I going to do what my old nature wants, or my natural way of thinking? Am I going to worry? Am I going to tell a convenient white lie? Am I going to disavow some truth in God's word because it's more comfortable for me? Those kind of things come up when we respond to our old nature. So those, again, are review items. And then, as a spiritual man or a spiritual believer, just spiritual, this means we respond to the Word of God positively. The Holy Spirit within us takes that intake of the Word of God and produces in us a thing called the fruit of the Spirit, which is where God intends us to walk, within the realm of His Word, the Spirit, and the new man. So that's a successful life. And as you notice, the old man, the sin nature, is kind of getting beaten down here in the corner because we're responding positively to the Word most of the time. And so that's just the natural way things flow for a believer because he has these two natures. The more you listen to the Word, the more you line up with the Word, not in a performance sense, but just a positive, this is God's Word, this is right, and my feelings about something are not right. My feelings come from where? My nature. I don't want to say all my feelings are wrong. Don't read that into it. I just meant the old man. That's what he produces when he wants to go somewhere. Okay, we've come to this section now that Paul's dealing with pretty strongly about the law. And as we've come to understand in the beginning of Romans 7, 1, the law does not necessarily, every time he uses the word law, it does not necessarily mean the Old Testament Mosaic law. Because he uses the word law without an article. So then we said law, character, nature, or quality, which is like a rule, standard, or performance, a merit principle. So we have to be careful when we think of the word law. Now here's, see how it's getting complicated. We have a simple word like law. We all know what that means. Yet we can have an article, or we might not have an article. It might go to the Old Testament, might go to the law, might go to the Ten Commandments. No, it might not mean anything. It might just mean a general principle. Now this is what happens, and it just kind of gets multiplied as we move through the text. So we take a little time, we slow down, and we kind of get these concepts as we move through. It doesn't mean it's all going to fit in up here immediately, but it does mean we're going to be illuminated to the fact that this thing occurs where we have an article, don't have an article. The section we're coming to now, we're going to see law becoming a catalyst. For instance, the Old Testament law never saved anyone. There was never any Jew in the Old Testament, Israelite, that kept the 613 commandments and was saved. Never happened, never worked that way, never would work that way. Everybody in the Bible has always been saved by faith. Not by performing the law, keeping the Ten Commandments, or the 613. So that's clear. Now, so we know at least one use of the law. Yes, Mike? Well, in the Old Testament, for instance, let's take Abraham. What did he know? He probably didn't know Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins. But he looked ahead to a day when God would resolve those things. So he placed his faith in the truth that he knew and rested in that. And that was saving faith for him. No, it's not only is the word hope, because we think of hope in our terms. Oh, I just hope it'll happen. Hope in the Bible means something that's going to happen, yet future. And it's more in that sense. He relied that God in the future would resolve this issue for him. God made a promise. Abraham didn't know how his seed was going to be like the sands of the seashore. Did he? But he rested and said, I know your character, God. I know the fact that you've given me a promise. I'm resting in that. And so in that passage it says, and Abraham became righteous because he believed in that. So in each case in the Old Testament, they were saved by faith and setting that faith in the truth about their salvation that they were revealed at that time. We have to acknowledge the Bible is a process of revelation. Adam didn't know much. Noah didn't know too much. But they knew a little bit more as time goes on and time goes on. And now today we have the full revelation of God and God's Word. So you couldn't expect them to know the gospel, but you could expect that they used faith to rest in the promise made by God. So there are many uses of the law. I gave you a list one time back where there are about 25 uses of the law. So I'm just pointing out one of them that we sometimes think of. It's not that either. Here is a case now. We're not going to use the law of the Ten Commandments. We're going to say law, any kind of standard or principle, is going to be a catalyst in a believer's life. We'll see how that develops. The point we're working at today is we're going to see how law becomes a revealer. The law is going to be used to reveal something. Notice how Paul says in verse 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So the law, and this law he's looking at was one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. he learned something by coming to know that commandment. So we're saying that law is a catalyst, and in this case, it's a catalyst to get you to understand something.
All the
bows
instead of law are out there.
Oh, no. Oh, no. It doesn't get that simple. Sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't. And we'll deal with those as we get to it. I'm just giving you kind of an overview of chapter 7. So we see law doing this. On verse 7, it is all three times.
Excuse me.
The middle one is not. So let's wait just a second until we get into it because I'm going to come back to it. So it's a revealer. It's going to be used as a separator, separation meaning death. So when we see the word death, we'll see, think of the idea of separation. And it's also going to be used as an educator. It's going to educate. And that's the thrust of what we're going to see law being used as. Not necessarily a Ten Commandment, one of the Ten Commandments, but law in general. Today, again, we're looking at Romans 7 through 12, where law is a revealer. So that's roughly our... Back. That's roughly where we're going in Romans 7. Okay, now let's go a little slower so we can pick up some of the details. Let's start with Romans 7:7, first clause. And I'll break this down by clauses. A clause is anything that ends with punctuation, generally. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? So, there is a conclusion by the readers that Paul's writing to is that they might say, well, we're not under law anymore, Paul. And every time I see law, it's bad and we shouldn't do it and shouldn't be involved in it. That's what we've been learning. Look back at Romans 6:14 where he starts this. For sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law but under grace. Okay, let's get rid of law. Law must be bad, then we'll be under grace and we won't have this problem with sin. I mean, it's logical. It's a logical way to go. But of course, as many times in Scripture, human logic doesn't quite work out. So the logical conclusion that Paul is writing against here is that law was a bad thing. You can see it in two different ways. You can see it that law itself was bad. Somehow it's faulty and that causes sin in me. Or you can see it causes evil. And that's what he'll talk about a little bit later in verses 13 and 14. So either law itself is bad, or it just causes me to sin. So either way, it's bad. Hey, Paul, we're under grace. We're not under law. Let's get rid of this thing. We outgrown it. Well, again, biblical teaching contradicts man's science of logical reasoning. It is logical to go with that conclusion, but it's totally wrong. It's 180 degrees off Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean every time you think of something logically, take 180 degrees and end up with a Bible teaching on something. But it's very frequent that it happens that way. What we normally have for human viewpoint, or the way we'd normally think it works out, is 180 degrees from what God's truth says. And in this case, that's the case. How do we know it's wrong? Because Paul says, may it never be. Might it never be that way that the law is evil. So our conclusion for our first point of our outline is that the law is a bad thing. Keep going now. So, we moved along, we realized in the first couple clauses that the logical human conclusion was, law was bad, let's get rid of it, we've outgrown it, we're no longer under law, we're under grace. No, Paul says, may it never be. And then notice how he continues with the next few words there, on the contrary. So in strong contrast to what you just told me for conclusion, this is the way it is. And so now Paul's going to present the fact. Notice what he says, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through law. There's no article in that particular case. I would not have come to know sin except, it's very strong in Greek, it's eimē, which means if not, this only way, except through the law. Well, that's kind of profound. It means the law, not Ten Commandments, no article, just law, is going to expose something. It's going to show me something I didn't know any other way. So law, this merit principle, whether it's in the Ten Commandments or whether it's in general, is going to exhibit something to me personally. That's pretty profound.
So that one is just merit principles.
Any kind of law, standard, rule kind of thing. Could be. It could, and I don't mean a government law. I mean something personal, spiritually, like you, I was baptized. You know, that I'm proud of that, and that's the kind of rule. Or I don't lie, and I'm holding that, and I'm keeping that. Or I see a verse here in the New Testament, and I always keep that verse. Yeah, like a moralist. Yeah, like I'm very good. I like John's there. But I think this is pretty... Sure. And it doesn't mean they're not relatively good. They're usually relatively very good people. There's nothing wrong with that. But what it's going to expose to you is that you're going to know sin because of law, whether you're keeping your own set of little guidelines. Remember, Paul dealt with this cat problem of the moralist, or the good person who has a moral standard, in chapter 2 of Romans. So the condemnation of the moralist in chapter 2 of Romans is the same thing that Paul dealt with. But that was just in the area of justification, becoming saved. Now we're in the area of you're saved, you're living the Christian life, and yet the law is going to expose something in your Christian life. It's going to expose sin. It has the article in front of it. That makes it a little stronger. The sin nature. So, when I say this, on the contrary, I would not have come, Paul's saying, I would not have come to know the sin nature except through law. He's going to learn something. Now, there's a couple words in Greek for to know. One is oida, and I'm getting ahead of my notes. Two words in Greek for know. One is oida, and one is gnosko. Oida generally means have full knowledge of something. Comes down to the idea of, I know all the facts in the case. I know everything about how to take car engine apart and put it back together. I know that if you drive in a tree at 60 miles an hour, it's going to hurt a lot. I know that. I know that's factually true. It's intellectually up here. I don't have a problem with it. The gnosko is a little bit more experiential, more like realization, comprehension. When I drive that, when I'm driving that car and I run into a tree, I know that hurts a lot. I've realized it in another way. And the word here that's used is gnosko. So it isn't that Paul didn't know there was a sin nature. I mean, come on, guys. He's been writing about it in all of chapter 6 of Romans, right? But he's saying, I came to a realization, an personal understanding, if you will, about the sin nature through law. Now you kind of get the feel of where we go through Romans 7. There is a realization that is in process here. And the law is something that exposes that and brings it to the surface. It does it for several reasons, but we'll follow through with Paul. And there's my two definitions, again, for oida and gnosko. Now, he's going to use gnosko here when he says, I learned something, I realized something about the sin nature through the law. And then a little bit farther later in the next know that comes up, I would not have known about coveting, is oida. He wouldn't have known the facts about coveting, oida, the full intellectual facts, unless he read it in the Old Testament Ten Commandments. So that's where he got the facts about coveting, and later he got the realization about coveting. So B is law exposes the sin nature. It reveals it. It causes it to arise. It causes it to be in your life. You know, things are going along just fine. No problem. You know, I got everything in control. My life is good. I'm a good Christian. Everybody likes me and all that. And then something happens, whatever it is. But in Paul's case, it was, he thought about that covenant, the commandment of coveting. And for some reason, that commandment caused the problem with the sin nature in his life. Might not bother you or me, but for Paul it did. So,
that kind of along with the eating of meat,
what?
I mean, for some people, it's not a problem.
I think the word affects all of us personally in different ways. I don't mean it's just subjective totally, but I mean we're all different maturity, we all have different backgrounds, we all have different thoughts and desires and things that we know in our mind and have happened in our life. And so for Paul, Remember, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew this stuff inside and out. But suddenly, and we don't know what prompted it, but for some reason, that commandment caused his sin nature to go ballistic. And the idea of coveting there, well, we'll get to that. Getting ahead of myself. So, on the contrary, I would not have come to know the sin nature except through the law. And again, there's no article there. I'm just using the New American Standard.
So why don't they, why do they treat the life at all the time?
It would be nice, wouldn't it? You know, when we say something's a literal translation, most of the time that's a good thing. You know, if there's a Greek word, we want one English word. If there's two Greek words, we want two English words. And most of the time you can do that to a degree, but there are times when you can't. You know, you're trying to communicate the language. The Greek language has more color than the English language, and so you're forced to fit it into something that don't quite fit. And the article is kind of like that. They're trying to make a translation. They're not trying to make an interlinear. They're trying to make a translation. So they're trying to read the Greek by committee, get together, and decide this is the best meaning based on what we understand the theology to mean. That always comes into it. So sometimes they do a good job, and sometimes they don't do quite a good job. Now, for instance, if you have a New American Standard today, they moved farther away from that principle. It's called grammatic equivalence. This is equivalent to this. No, they don't have the same number of words. Don't worry about it. It's not a problem. But the meaning here is the meaning here. Well, that's good. That's a nice intent. But now you're left at the mercy of their intent. How is their intent? Is it infallible? No. So I want to go back to as literal a translation as I can get. If I have to just pick common translations, the 95 New American Standard, not the latest one, I forget what year that was done, 97, I know ours, the one we got, Pam. Is it? The 95 one is better in being more literal. Remember how sometimes Chet will be teaching, or maybe you'll remember. Go over to the side notes and see what it says literally. They no longer do that because it's no longer as important as it was in that translation. So if you see the 95 translation, it's generally better in literal. The nuance or skill of working with articles is a process that I don't think stops ever. It's a nuance that we don't quite have in Greek because we can't say a law because that's what English would mean if we just saw go get a book, we think that, oh, there's no article in the Greek. But that's not exactly true. So it's kind of a nuance thing. Sometimes they do a good job. Sometimes they don't do quite as good. I would like it if they kept it the same because then I'd have to spend less time telling you about it and you could see it for yourself. But that's why I had you go through and capitalize the L and capitalize the S. That was kind of a keynote so you'd know that there was an article whenever we had a capital. Article just means, like I'd say, David, go get the book. Now, I didn't give him a title of a book, but he would know which book to go get because I used the book, and we both know the book is the one we're talking about, the one I'm specifying and the one we've been talking about. If I say go get a book, he'd go get any book he wanted. So that's kind of the way when we see an article in front of it, we want to know there's a specificity or an identity or particularness that's being pointed out, and we have to know why. We have to determine that from context. So they have to translate, and that was just their choice. Man is totally ignorant of the sin nature without law. That probably is a little overreaching, I think. What we want to say is, because it sounds like we all didn't know about sin nature, but there's a lack of realization about the sin nature without the law, without law around. But we're coming to a more important, a more simple word with more profound implications again, the word, who is I in the context? Now, I made a floating comment about feels better when you guys read it than when Paul reads it, because we think of Paul way up there, you know, and we're somewhere along the way, but we're not way up there like Paul. But that's an important question here in Romans 7. We're going to have to determine who the I is. We have some choices of who I is. It's going to determine a lot about the way we view the rest of the chapter. The word I occurs at least in all those cases in the context. So Paul's using I pretty frequently. Now, what are my choices? Okay, it's Paul himself. Paul had a problem with sin nature and coveting. Don't bother me. I never had a problem with coveting. None of you guys ever had a problem with coveting. Just Paul. Paul and his wife, you know, just kind of got messed up there. Or the other one I've heard is, oh, this is when Paul was an unbeliever. You know, this was before he got saved, you know, and he's recalling this time in his life when he... Is that what you're reading? It's not what I'm reading. I mean, you know, somebody's just kind of... Well, they're depending on you not to read God's Word. Have you ever noticed... Hey, have you seen all these history shows? I'm sorry. This is a rabbit trail. Have you seen these history shows going on during the holiday season? They're about, you know, when was Jesus born and all these. And they get these scholars on, you know, from Yale or Cambridge, and they start spouting this stuff. You look at it and you go, you reading the Bible? Where do you get this stuff? You don't even read the facts and you tell me stories. And so it's, in a case like this, I don't think some people read Romans 7 when they tell me it's Paul when he was an unbeliever. Because there's no indication here at all. He's talking about his past life. He's writing through the middle of a book, and suddenly he's going to just jump back? No, I don't think so. So I think that it could be just referring to Paul, okay? We'll just put it up as one of the candidates. Another I'm just pulling up interpretations that commentators have used. It's a picture of a Jewish believer before and after the Mosaic Law. Don't have to explain it. I just know that that's one of the options. Another one, it's just the common consciousness of man. They all have this problem, you know, with coveting and this kind of struggle going on. Okay. You know, again, where do I get these things? I'm just listing. Now, it refers to the unbeliever in this section. Paul's been writing about the believer, how, you know, how we're separated from the law, we're separated from the sin nature, we're not in Adam any longer. But right here, he's going to talk about unbelievers again. I thought we got done with unbelievers when we got to Romans 5. Right? So maybe that one. But that's the first one I learned when somebody told me about Romans 7. They said, but don't worry about it, it's for unbelievers. And so I didn't worry about it. And I really wish I would have earlier. It's an unusual case of a really carnal believer having trouble with his Christian life. I mean, most people don't go through this, but, you know, this is somebody that's really kind of posed up. And yet, Paul's using an I, you know. And so, let's see. Okay, there's another option. It could be a typical believer. It's common experience to all believers that we go through Romans 7. That's another option. So you got six options, and here we are. Okay. How are we going to decide? Okay, we can vote. That's good. Until we get a bigger group, and then we'll have to vote again, but that's good. I think there's a good way to figure these things out. Let's look at the context. Look at what the Bible says and try and determine who the I refers to. Well, if we look at the context, I think we see several places where Paul identifies the I next to what he's talking about. Verse 1, chapter 7. Do you not know, brethren... Brothers and sisters, he's talking to I. So he's acknowledging his relationship with you and I. There. Brothers, he's addressing us and writing about himself at the same time. We're all in the same boat, so as to speak. Another example would be 7:7. That's one we're on. What did I want to say there? I forgot what I wanted to say there. Let's look at 14 as well. And 14, no law is spiritual. Well, I forgot what I wanted to say about those two at the moment. But let me continue on here. Again, Scripture 180 degrees. So we're in a situation where the context is telling us that Paul is relating himself in the same boat as other believers. Verse 4 of chapter 7, therefore, my brethren, so he's writing to all of us. You know, we asked that question when we came through there. Why is Paul using the word brothers and brethren? He hadn't done that the whole book of Romans, pretty much. And now all of a sudden he's saying brothers, brethren, and he's using the word I. And very, very, very much we're associated in the same boat as Paul. We, that's probably what I was looking at. Do we have another we in 7? We and I. We know an I. And so what he's seeing is we're all being identified in the same group as he's talking through this. He's using himself as the focal point and saying I, because he wants you to know you know, if it's me, it's all you guys, that kind of thing. And that's the way I take it, too. I mean, if Paul's getting in trouble with the sin nature and having these, I don't know what you want to call it, frustrations with sin and law, I'll bet I do, too. And I think that's the whole point, that he brings himself into it strongly. He wants you to know you're identified in this as well. So we have a wrong and a right, and the right was that law is going to expose the sin nature. So now let's move up to this commandment that he picked out of the Old Testament law. Notice it starts with a four. So what we're doing here is going to give reasoning for where we were doing. On the contrary, I would not have you to come know. He's going to explain this more because he knows there's questions. Yes, there are. So that's what we're doing. Man is unable to know about the sin nature or the sin of coveting. Coveting is the desire of others' possessions. Oh, we didn't go back to the Old Testament, did we, and read that? Yeah, let's go do that. Turn back to Exodus 20:17, just so we get... I'm ahead of myself. It's kind of fun to read the Ten Commandments after Judge Moore and the Ten Commandments battles that are going on in the United States. I mean, they're not religious. They're moral. Oh, what? They sound awful, you know, specific, Jewishly related to me, but, you know, it's just me. John, you want to catch that one and read Exodus 20:17? That should be our covenant one. So, if coveting is a strong desire for somebody else's possession. Now, is it wrong for you to want to have a car? I don't think so. It's fine. But if it's wrong, if I want to have John's car, I pick a nice car now. That's coveting, okay? And so this is the thing that got Paul in trouble. He wanted somebody else's possession. Possessions sounds a lot like capitalism, doesn't it, where people own things. The communism, the state owns everything. Here, people own something. So capitalism has a little bit more biblically based than communism, I think. Okay, back to Romans 7. I mentioned that he used the other word for no here, oida. So he learned intellectually about this commandment of coveting when he looked back at the Old Testament. But he realized something about it when an opportunity arose. So he wouldn't have known about it unless that law said you shall not covet. Man is unable to know sin without law. Now, I understand why I could make that statement to unbelievers, but I'm having to think a little harder to know why I would make this statement to believers. Now, we're saved. We know that we're relying on the cross for everything. I'm resting on His work on the cross. Why would I ever write this to believers? Because believers forget where they rest sometimes. And they want to go with their little hands and their little heart and do it their way. So I'm being facetious and trying to be a little humorous about it. But I'm getting you to see the point. We're in this passage because it's for believers. Obviously, Paul made the point in several passages that recently, believers are not under law. Yet, believers learn something about sin from law. So there's some way that we're not under law, but law impacts us. Law merit impacts us somehow. Now, Paul's was with coveting. How does a Christian function under law and under grace, not law? If we're not under law, we're under grace, how does that work? Well, we've been pointing out some of the details. Probably the same way we're saved. We're saved by faith in His work. Maybe that has something to do with how we live our Christian life. We grow by faith upon His work alone, and that's called grace. We depend on His righteousness rather than our righteousness. We don't use the New Testament verses as a ladder to climb up to God. I've kept all 15 verses of Jude. No problem there. And I'm getting closer to God. No. We rest on His work and grow in that. We live by faith, through faith, upon His work. And that's great. I mean, didn't we mention that, that was the theme of Romans? Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, God's finished work. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, you certainly can have faith or trust in your own effort, but God's program is to have faith and trust in His effort at the cross. His effort, not ours, resting in that. Let's look at a couple. Now let's look at nine principles. Back. That's kind of the way Romans 1:17 reads. So live by faith. From faith to faith.
Okay.
Here's nine things about living under grace that are different than living under law. It's a two-column chart. So God's operating principle with all believers is grace. We've got time to do this. Let's turn over to Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. However, well, let's read that first, and we'll go to the however part. Ephesians 2, 4. My turn, I guess, because John had John read. 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, hi, Linda.
Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The grace of God. The grace of God was truly seated us with Him in heaven through Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, we might show the passing agents of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So by creation, we can obtain strength and not of yourself, to be the gift of God.
Yeah, nine is good enough. We get it. Thanks. So, God's way that He operates with men is through grace. That's the way you became saved. You operated on a principle of grace. God says, I've done something on your behalf on the cross through my Son. Believe it. And you said, yes. Oh, you believed it. And that's how God operates. Now, God doesn't just suddenly, now that you're in the Christian life, and you're a believer, now we better keep the Ten Commandments. Now you better, shape up. No, the operating principle is still the same. However, man always uses self-effort and his own standards to reach spirituality. Gandhi, he was a moral man, right? He had his own principles. You ought to read his biography sometime. He's kind of a geezer, but... That was the idea. Very moral man, peace-loving and all that. He kept his own standards. He used his self-effort to reach spirituality. That's mankind's point of view. Second, grace is the opposite of law and merit. We're not under law, we're under grace. And they are the opposite. Turn over to Romans 4:4. I mean, sometimes I feel like I'm cutting out your legs from under you when I'm saying, forget the Ten Commandments, forget the law, you're not under it. Then what are we under? We're under grace. Well, what's that? And I'm trying to just kind of fill that out a little bit again, refresh your mind, what it means to be under grace. Cam, 4:4.
Now, to the one who works this way is not credited as a favor, but
that's
what it's
due. That's effort. And that is not the word in there for favor. Is grace. Care. So when we work and we have wages and get paid, that's merit. When we get something we didn't work for, that's grace. And that's what we get through the cross. Of course, man, he's getting better and better. The old self-effort. Those primitives, those Neanderthals. We're better today. We're more sophisticated. When you think about it, we're almost up to the Nazis in human genetics techniques. The idea of grace, it's unimaginable to men. You ever read Plato, Aristotle, any of the great authors in college courses? They never came up with the idea of grace. You read your British and American fiction writers, science fiction too, they never came up with the idea of grace. It took God to come up with that idea because it's so counter to our nature. We just reject it out of hand. It's stupid.
That's what Peter was saying yesterday. You know, is it possible that John Malvo would be in heaven?
My favorite thing to people that say that is only bad people will be in heaven. That's true. Only the people that know they're bad and rotten and sinful will be in heaven. All the good people who know they're good and have never done anything really wrong in their life will be in hell. Three. Oh, he was easy. Dahmer would be hard, you know. Well, I mean, you'll have to go no farther than the book of Luke to find out if John Malvo got into heaven. God already had an answer. He told the thief and the murderer on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. He told them already that they would be saved. There was nothing to prevent it. Three, grace is not letting sin slide. You'd think I'd be saying grace is letting sin slide, you know, get away with it. God's lenient. God really won't pay attention to it. Let's go over to Romans 3:24. And 1 John 2:1. David, you're 1 John 2:1, and John, you've got Romans 3:24. I mean, I did tell you, right? The grace is in the left column. Okay. But grace, in other words, grace is not that we have a good, grandfatherly, Santa Claus God who will just give you what you just let you have your way. God is not lenient. That's the wonderful thing about this. John?
Can you justify that the gift by the grace, that the redemption is the grace?
So there was a cost to our redemption. God didn't just say, okay. What's that one about the sheep? Never mind. 1 John 2:1, Dave.
My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ the righteous.
Yeah. There is somebody there that has paid the penalty of sin. Just because you sin as a believer and say, I didn't mean to, or I had to. I mean, you didn't expect me not to lie and have my family get hurt. Well, we know that that has all been paid. God is not just being lenient. God is being holy, just, righteous, loving. Four, only grace or faith and grace are compatible. In other words, faith and works are not compatible. Effort and grace are not compatible. Only faith and grace work together. Romans 4:16. Oh, I jumped the wrong way, didn't I? If you can get 4:16, I'll get Hebrews 11:6.
For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with faith, that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of God.
Yeah, that's good. Can you read the first part of that again?
For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace.
There you go. It has to be by faith to be compatible with grace. You can't have a half and half system. I have a lot of faith and a little human effort. You know, it's got to be all God's way or not at all. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, of course, God. For he who comes to God must believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So what kind of rewarder? The reward is the righteousness of Christ through the cross. 5. Grace is most visible or most seen in salvation. We've read Romans 3:24. If you could read 5:20, Linda, when you get to it. Grace is most obviously seen in salvation. And, of course, we talk about cross. We talk about Christ and the cross for our sins. 5:24. 5:20, I'm sorry.
And the law commands that the sin recognizes sin. But where sin increases, grace abounds.
So the more sin you see, doesn't matter. The more Adolf Hitler you see, doesn't matter. There's more grace. There's always more grace than there is sin. Of course, in a man's viewpoint, I guess I skipped the one above. In a man's viewpoint, there's no absolute, so you could have works and grace together. But in this one we're looking at, spirituality is based on the quality of a person's life. I mean, that was just your conversation with Virginia. That's basically what she's saying. Where a person ends up in eternity is basically what kind of life they live. I mean, is that Hinduism? Is that Buddhism? Sure, that's all that New Agey stuff that doesn't require any exposure to doctrine in the Bible. 6. Grace has already been manifested. Grace is not... I'll make bigger letters next time. Yeah, that one is pretty little, isn't it? Titus 2:11. I'm sorry. I recognize that head movement real easy. Like, what is that? You guys will have these too someday. I'll keep mine around, and then you can use them when you get older. Grace has already been manifested. It's something we look back at. It's not something we expect every day or look forward to. Titus 2:11. And of course, Jesus Christ on the cross, his life. Of course, but men believe it this way. They trust in their daily experience. You know, how good the day is going. I love that saying at work we always do. You must have gone to church today this week, you know, and something's going particularly good for somebody. You must have gone to church this week. Yeah, I mean, that only implies God's going to hate you or love you when you go to his building or something or perform, and he's going to hate you when you don't. The man's viewpoint is he's looking at all his experiential environment. Did I have a good day? Did I have a bad day? If I am having a bad day and there's pressure and people are sick in my family, I must be bad and God must be punishing me. Well, nonsense. That's not the way James treated pressure, is it? He thought it was wonderful. He thought, I'm going to grow. 7. Grace, that should be is, never exhausted. Grace is never exhausted. Of course, we had that passage about abounding all the more. Look at John 1:16, Ronnie. Part. I mean, this is the way God deals with you as a believer. This is actually the way the only principle he's going to deal with you. The only way is if you're not in sync with this and you're trying to, you know, find verses in the New Testament and make sure, well, I didn't do that one, I kept that one, you know, and you're performing, God's not even on the same wavelength with you. 1:16, Bonnie? I think so. John.
For others,
yeah, it's a real strong term. Grace in exchange for grace. Just more grace and more grace and more grace and more grace. That's the way God operates. Because if the source of grace is Christ's cross on the cross, what is the character of God? He's infinite. What is the character of Christ's righteousness on the cross? It's infinite. And there's always enough grace. So every time you come wanting something, there's more and more and more and more. God's provided everything you don't even know you need yet. But, of course, in the world, we watch TV shows, we play video games, and there's good guys and bad guys, right? Because there's good and there's bad. No. There's only one thing. There's righteousness, which God has, and you need to appropriate it, and the only place you can get it is from his effort on the cross. From Jesus Christ. So, there is no such thing as good guys and bad guys. There are white hats and black hats, but that's as far as we'll go. 8, and there's only 9. We are to grow in grace. Grace is not something that, you know, we're saved, Now we're fat, dumb, and happy. It's something we grow in because we learn more about who Jesus Christ was, what the righteousness of God is, what the accomplishments on the cross are, and all this is part of our growth. Of course, in the world, it's, well, my way is personal. I'm very tolerant of all beliefs. You know, it's nothing like that. In God's ways, we're looking at His accomplishments and His will and His character and learning about that. Yeah, if you can get 2 Peter 3:18. Yeah. Grow in grace. Possible. Okay, we're not under law, we're under grace. It's the state we live in. Like Oregon, it's the way things are. We have certain laws when we go across the invisible line over there by the bug station. We are now in a different state, and things are different. And the normal things that we think are now changed. But we're under grace, the state in which we live. Romans 6:14, and I just quoted the verse. So, yeah, as far as a man, he says, oh, my world's self-centered. You know, whatever way I decide is the best way to live my life, you know. I don't need an old, antiquated history book to tell me something about that. I'm intelligent. I'm logical. I've read the great minds in college. It's not a problem. I can determine the path I need to go down. So, those are nine characteristics, I think, of grace that are different than when we think of law or effort. And when we say law, we're just saying there's a rule or a standard. You will not, I will not kick Mike when he walks in the door. I haven't done that. I've been pretty good. Everybody thinks I'm a good guy because I don't kick him. Now, I might think about kicking him. I might figure out ways to kick him when he's not looking so nobody would know. But, okay, that's my standard, you know, and I've kept it. Everybody likes me because of it, you know. That's rules, that's law without the article. There's just some kind of standard you're living up to. And, of course, as Paul established in Romans 2, if you go back and read that, even the moralist doesn't keep his own standards. He knows it. God knows it. And Romans 2 tells you about it. And so the same thing occurs as far as even believers. You know, if they set up a rule that they're going to keep, they can't keep it either because the sin nature has a little bit to say about all this. And that's kind of where we're going next time, but I don't have time to get there. But the drum roll begins. But the sin nature, there's an article there, taking opportunity through the commandment. So the commandment's good, but that old sin nature is going to take an opportunity here to produce sin. And that's the trick. This is the how, and he's going to, you know, walk us through it. And this sounds a lot like James, didn't it? When we looked at that passage in James about how sin started. You know, we'll look at that too. But that's enough for today. Let's close. Father, we thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you that you've given us a very detailed explanation of our situation. To know that we set pretty good. Because we're under grace. We're not under law. We have everything we need. And I didn't even know what to ask for, and I've got it. And every time I ask for more, you give me more. Grace in exchange for grace. That is an incredible, as a matter of fact, it's inconceivable to me as a man that that works. If I didn't study your book, and I mean through my life, because I forget it from time to time, that I could have everything I need because you know I need it, and you supplied it, and provided for it on the cross, and now all I do is draw on it. Even when I'm bad, I draw on grace, and it works every time. That's a neat plan. I like it. And I'm going to like being there with you forever in eternity. In His name we pray and give thanks. Amen. I like that circle. Yeah, I do too.
Doesn't
mean it's not there. Right. Again, you're talking about, well, so you mean I can go out and whenever I want, and God can forgive me. And the answer is, yes, but you're not going, I mean, you're not going to want to do it. Yeah. There's a lot there to, yeah. It's a theological point that's very important. We mentioned that before. People who believe there's only one nature, then what happens when you sin? well then, you're the cause of sin, and you must have lost your salvation. You need to be saved again. You know, over and over and over, repeating cycle that never ends. It's not supported by the Word. We've looked at it plenty of ways, but it's out there. You know, like if you go to most denominations, they would probably say one nature. Anybody who believes you can lose your salvation, they definitely believe you have one nature. Because if you sin, God's got to throw you out, because you're no good. God can't tolerate sin. You sin. Boom, you're gone. There's no explanation for them. You have to get saved again. Because they take, you know, in the passage where it might say, your sin nature was crucified on the cross and died, well then, it's annihilation of sin nature. But of course, that's not the case. We're reading about the sin nature time and time again in these verses. And it's the case as, who teaches Romans 7 when they're not teaching Romans? Nobody, because it's hard. But yet, if you're teaching about the Christian life, how can you avoid not teaching it? You have to go here. There's so much there. Yeah. Anyway, it's interesting, but it is challenging, right? Because it's these simple words, one monosyllable words with big concepts that take time to absorb. I think. I think everybody as a believer has always gone through the time in their life where they sinned and they thought, am I the only person that has trouble with sin? Is there something wrong with me? And that's why I think Paul really took it upon himself not to say we, he said I. When, you know, Paul's in there. I think the rest of us are in the same boat. We're in the same boat. So it's fairly clever to do it that way, I think. Mike? Yeah, the idea of realizing something, coming to be convinced of something, is kind of the root element in conviction. I think that would work in that passage as far as you're convinced of something. Yeah. All that, those processes are there and available. I'm referring to that no in verse 7. I think the idea of convict probably has extra, I want to say, baggage with it that kind of carries along. So convince maybe is better, or realize, or come to understand. The translation was come to know, and you notice how the translators were trying to get there. Come to know means there's a process of coming up to an understanding about something.
The understanding of the nature is so critical. We saw in my grandfather an example of what misunderstanding is. And the place of the Holy Spirit can do. He was a missionary all his life, a pastor, a Methodist. But they believed, they saw sin in their life.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, well, I must get to a stage as a believer where I don't sin anymore.
Mm-hmm.
I have to get there somehow. Rather than accept the truth that's there in Romans 7, that it's a constant struggle. And so what their doctor says is you have second blessing.
Yeah.
And when you get the second blessing, well, you're such a great believer, you just don't sin anymore.
Yeah.
Well, this guy died in depression. It was such a sad thing.
Yeah.
I saw him crumble as a man who spent 50 years in some form of Christian ministry trying to serve, and yet he died a broken man because he still had doubts. He saw in his life what Paul was seeing in Romans 7 is, wait a second, the doctrine I've been taught doesn't agree with my life.
Yeah.
My life says I'm still struggling with sin, but my doctrine says I shouldn't. And his doctrine was screwed up. And so, I mean, it had a horrible effect on his life.
That's
the years of your life
being
in doubt and sadness because of it. Because the doctrine was so kind of
And all of us do the same thing. We put boundaries on our sin nature and go, okay, you ain't doing that no more. That's the line. That's it. And of course, it fails. You know? And so that's the idea of the law. Every time we set up a rule principle, it just invigorates the sin nature to want to beat you. And he's better beating you than you are. So now if you step back and rest and work within the grace principle, now the Holy Spirit's involved. The Holy Spirit beats sin nature every time. And so that's the rest. The faith rest walk we talk about, because we're resting on his effort, his resources, and we're backing away from battling up at the fence with the sin nature on these deals.
I think one of the other things is that that he gives us so many opportunities to do that after we realize that, you know,
yeah.
It's like that in the world is that,
well, did you notice how long Romans 7 is? It's not a short chapter. I mean, there was a lot of struggle for Paul, and I think that's just a clear message for all of us. It is a long struggle because we live in a human effort world. We have a human effort nature, the sin nature. We think that way because that's just the way we grew up, and yet we're supposed to walk in this other method, this other manner of grace, and it's counter natural. It's not natural. Unnatural. So, yeah.
Yeah. It is kind of a difference, you know, how much grace keeps going more and more and down. It's always been a great one. But along with that, I think the Holy Spirit, you know, needs to say that too. You know, it is much about touching the Holy Spirit. And we're not alone with the Spirit in our lives. And it's just, you know,
well, sure, because if we're working on a law principle, the Holy Spirit can't work. So what's he do? Shriveling back, essentially, because there's no grace and there's no word for him to operate within that realm. So, yeah.
And that makes no sense at all to the unbeliever, that you don't have
to. Oh, I don't know. There's a point at which it makes sense to believers. I mean, we come to... Yeah, I mean, but that's...
It's not logical.
Yeah, but you come to that point. I mean, that's the point you get to. You go, I can't do it. I need his righteousness. I need his grace. Yeah, that's salvation, yeah.